Thanks, Tim. Let's pray before we look at this passage that we've just had read to us. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that as we come to your word, we pray, we recognise that every bit of it is your word. We recognise that we can't just pick and choose the bits that we like, the bits that make us, feel good about ourselves. We have to come to passages like this too. And we pray as we read it that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. And again, make us the people you want us to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Well, the passage we just had read to us is in many ways, if you were paying attention, fairly extreme. You'd probably agree with that. It pulls no punches at all. It explains the severity of God's judgment and his wrath against sin. But it's not just the sin of the world. This is the sin of God's very own special covenant people, people who are in a promise-keeping relationship with God. And for those hoping for perhaps some respite after following Jonty's sermon last week, I'm afraid Ezekiel gives us more of the same this week, although perhaps from a different perspective. If chapter 7 was God's horror film, as Jonty called it last week, this is the sequel, a kind of apocalyptic follow-up, if you like. After the service last week, I was talking to Matt Shortman. We were talking about the early chapters of Ezekiel that we're preaching on, and he said that the repetition of God's judgment over and over again that is what actually gives the book of Ezekiel its power, or at least these early chapters of Ezekiel their power. Whenever we find something in the Bible that's repeated over and over and over again, the Bible clearly wants us to pay attention and to listen. It's precisely because it's repeated over and over again that we need to pay attention to it. And we can't escape the message of God's judgment because it is just repeated over and over and over again. Just when we want to ignore it, it comes back again. Now, as a slight aside, in case you're wondering, if you've been coming to Christchurch maybe only a few weeks and you're wondering why we're looking at this passage this afternoon, I perhaps need to be clear that as the elders of Christchurch, we're not passionate about preaching God's judgment. We don't enjoy preaching hellfire and brimstone sermons every week. But it is our firm belief that we, as elders, should, as best as possible, seek to preach the whole Bible, whether we like it or not. And of course, as elders, we do pick and choose which Bible books we work through, but we try to look at different types of Bible book that will give us all a balanced diet as Christians. So we'll look at a gospel, we look at the Psalms, we look at a New Testament epistle, maybe some Old Testament narrative and history, and now we've come to some Old Testament prophecy. So that's why we find ourselves working through the first 11 chapters of Ezekiel. And as we've said, these two chapters deal head-on with God's judgment and his wrath. There is no getting away from that. I wonder, when you read passages like this or you hear passages read like this at church, when you hear God's wrath and God's judgment being talked about, whether you squirm a little, whether you feel a little uncomfortable. You may find it uncomfortable because you struggle to answer someone at work or at uni who says they could never believe in a God like the God of the Old Testament who seems so angry against sin. You know what you believe, you're pretty sure what you believe, but you're perhaps not sure how you would defend it or explain it. You wouldn't dare maybe on Monday morning go back into work and tell them that you've been hearing these kind of passages preached on a Sunday afternoon where God wipes out most of his people, women and children included. It definitely doesn't fit with our culture's values, does it? To put it mildly. Or you may think this is all a little bit culturally backwards. You know, surely the days of believing in an angry God are long gone. If you're going to preach about God, at least make it positive. At least make it kind of a life-affirming message to make everybody feel better. However, the majority view in the church is probably to avoid the issue altogether. Christians know God's anger and God's judgment is in the Bible, but as long as they don't look too hard, they don't have to be so concerned with the subject. As long as we avoid Bible books like, or at least the first half of the book of Ezekiel, we'll be fine. In many ways, perhaps there's a taboo in talking about God's judgment today in the church because it's so unpopular in our culture. One commentator puts it like this. He says, most preachers and most composers of prayers today treat the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God very, very much like the Victorians treated sex. It is there, but it must never be alluded to because it is, in an undefined way, shameful. That's a good summary. But here it is, in passages like this, and we have to deal with it. God doesn't let us pick and choose parts of his character that we like. If we take the Bible seriously and we take God seriously, we have to take what the Bible says about who God is seriously, including his judgment. Tim Keller often explains to people that which bits of the Bible they either like or hate is a very culturally influenced thing. If you're a kind of liberal Westerner, you love the bits about forgiveness, you think they're great, it's wonderful, but the bits about judgment are awful and should never be spoken about. If you're from a more traditional culture, on the other hand, when you hear Jesus say, turn the other cheek, you're utterly confused. You don't understand at all why Jesus would ever talk about forgiving people or loving your enemies or anything like that. But they have no issues with judgment whatsoever. It seems perfectly consistent to them. But no matter our cultural background, it's not like we get to go to some kind of spiritual kind of build a God shop where you walk in and you come out with the kind of God that you like. God is who he says he is. So we're going to look at this passage. We're going to break it down into three headings just to help my thoughts as well as yours. The first point is that we see the sin of the people. The second point, we see the judgment of God. And the first, we see the mark of safety. Sin of the people, the judgment of God, and the mark of safety. So first of all, the sin of the people. Well, last week we saw how terrifying God's judgment was, if you were here last week. And in these chapters, we see why God is so angry. So let's have a deeper look at the passage. And if you could keep it open, that would be great and helpful because you can follow along with what we're going to be looking at. So the first chapters, we've said before, the first chapters of the book of Ezekiel are primarily about God's anger against the sin of his people, especially the only part of Israel that's still standing, the southern part of his kingdom, of Judah, and the capital city being in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel's alive for the invasion of the Babylonians, and he's probably only about 25 years old when they invade, and he finds himself taken off to live in Babylon as a kind of strategy by the Babylonians to kind of take away the, if they thought if you took away the middle classes and if you took away the leaders, there would be no danger of the taken over countries rebelling again. So that's why he finds himself in Babylon. And he's already had one vision in chapter 1, and now he has another in chapter 8. Just follow along with me as we read chapter 8, verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, or the 17th of September, 592 BC, he's pretty accurate with his dates, is Ezekiel. As I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand, and he took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where the seat of the image of jealousy which provokes to jealousy. Ezekiel had a vision where he sees the form of a man with a waist of fire, pretty similar to the vision he had in the first chapter, and who lifts Ezekiel up by the hair, pretty unpleasant sort of kind of vision you've got there in your minds, and he transports him in the vision hundreds of miles away to Jerusalem and puts him down by the temple. And he sets him down right by the temple in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel then gets shown the various sins of the people, and as the explanation is going on, the sins of the people are kind of getting worse and worse and worse. First of all, he sees the image of jealousy in the altar court, some kind of foreign idol. We're not told exactly what it is. He then gets asked to dig a hole in the temple wall, kind of a bizarre picture as well. And he digs the hole and he finds a door. He opens the door and he walks in and he sees inside God's temple animal worship, with animals painted on the walls, full-blown kind of pantheism going on right in the middle of the temple of God, where the people are worshipping all sorts of animals, including animals that God has declared unclean. and worse. It was the elders, the leaders of the nation, or the leaders of those that were left, that were leading God's people in that worship service. He then meets a woman who's worshipping, or weeping rather, for a Babylonian god called Tammuz. And then finally, right at the end, the worst of them all was in the inner court next to the Holy of Holies, where 25 men had their backs to the temple of God and were facing east, worshipping the sun. So what's going on in this vision? Well, the state of idol worship probably hadn't grown quickly. It was a slow thing, slow progress, perhaps because of ties with the other nations. They wanted the protection and the care of the other nations. They wanted to be able to trade with them. They'd in effect, over the years, over probably a long period of time, they'd traded the security that God provided with a kind of false security from these neighboring nations. And that's worth remembering for a little later on. In verse 12, actually, is a great summary. Just look at verse 12. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark?" These are leaders of God's people. "Each in his room of pictures. For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" Now, it wasn't as though that they thought that God kind of somehow couldn't see them if they kind of hid from him. It's nothing like that. They thought that God was now irrelevant. They thought he'd forgotten his promises, and to them, God didn't matter anymore. They kind of written God out the picture. God was no longer their Lord at all. Oscar and Toby have got a great children's Bible called the Action Bible. If anyone's ever seen it, I think it's fantastic. It's got artwork, looks a bit like a manga comic, and has been probably the labor of love of one man for, I imagine it took him, 10, 15 years to draw all of the pictures in it. And it tells the Bible stories, I think, very, very clearly. It doesn't sort of pull back when it comes to God's judgment and God's anger at all. And a few weeks ago, we came to the story of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments from God. And the story depicts, and the pictures as well, depict really clearly the fickleness of God's people. You know, Moses has literally been gone a few days. And the people get restless. And they end up getting Aaron to commission a statue, to make a statue of a calf made out of gold, which they worship. And the shocking thing is how quickly it happens, how quickly the people turn from believing and trusting in God to just trusting in a foreign God that they even manufacture themselves. In this chapter, God's people cared far more for the protection of their neighbours than they did for the protection from God who'd made a covenant with them. And I think we need to make the point here as well that what Ezekiel is witnessing in the temple, you need to make the point again that it's not just started. It's probably been going on for years. Their sin is serious, an abomination it's called, but it's grown this way over time. And the reason God's judgment comes is because his patience has ran out with his people. It's clear to our culture, isn't it, that our culture has rejected the rule of God a long time ago. I was I work at a company of probably 250, 300 people. I've been working there for nearly 5 years now. And I've been on the search for another Christian for that entire time. And I met one girl who called herself a Christian, but then blasphemed pretty much everything she said was an OMG of some kind. I went to a work party on Friday night, and perhaps because I was preparing this talk and thinking about this Bible passage, it struck me how hardly anyone even acknowledges God anymore in any kind of way. Our culture has really given up on God. Hedonism is king. And even though God has made them, he sustains the breath that they use to party. They never acknowledge him. And that's terrible, isn't it? But as Christians, we often follow the same pattern. In Helen's mum's village, there's a church in the middle of the village that meets, I'm not sure if it's either once a month or once every 6 weeks. And there's due to failing attendance, there's a vicar who runs it, who runs goodness knows how many other churches in a kind of circuit. So it only runs every 6 weeks because that's how long she takes to go around the different churches. And they often advertise for a pet blessing service. Pet blessing service. I'm not against pets. We even own our own goldfish as of 4 weeks ago. But I wonder how far away from God's word must you have got to need to have a service that is centered around your animals. It's pretty far. Maybe I'm being pretty harsh on pet blessing services, but it's pretty terrible, I think. See, massive parts of the UK church is really a shadow of what it used to be. And to get there isn't a big leap, it isn't a giant jump, it's lots of tiny, small steps away from God in the wrong direction, away from the security that God provides towards creating our own security and designing our own gods. In the Bible, God often talks about idolatry as being like adultery. The comparison's made all over the place. It's like walking out of God's loving arms, his care and protection, into the arms of another lover who will let you down and disappoint you and fail you abysmally. In the book of Revelation, we get to see the kind of New Testament equivalent of what's happening here. And some of the harshest criticism is reserved for churches at Ephesus and Laodicea. Here's what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. He says, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Pretty harsh words. Beware the spiritual drift that means you might look great on the outside, or you might look okay on the outside. You might still attend church, but where you have a heart that has pushed God's rule out, that's relying on something else for your security. Christchurch clearly doesn't have images of animals painted on the walls. We don't bow to the sun, but we're just as vulnerable to the temptations of an easy life, of material gain, a love of money, pride of knowledge, so many things that stop us relying and depending on God for our security. Then we come to chapter 9, our second point, the judgment of God. That's the sin of the people, the judgment of God. And chapter 9 is a response, or God's response, to the people's idolatry. Ezekiel's still in his vision, and he sees a terrible sight. Now, back in Exodus, as God makes his covenant with Moses, he describes himself like this. He describes himself as the Lord a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. See, God is patient beyond our understanding, but he's also just beyond our understanding as well. One commentator puts it like this. He says, "The Lord waits long to be gracious, as if he knew not how to smite. He smites at last, as if he knew not how to pity." God's judgment is like the scene out in chapter 9, out of some kind of apocalyptic horror film. God brings six men with a destroying or a deadly weapon in his hand and instructions from God. And then there's another angel who we'll come to in a minute, and they're to follow that angel throughout the city, starting at the temple. And these are their instructions in chapter 9 and verse 5. "Pass through the city after him," that's this other angel, "and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women." Now, this isn't really happening before Ezekiel's eyes. Ezekiel is seeing a vision. The Babylonians are the ones who carry out the siege of Jerusalem later. And there, the Babylonians are acting under God's hand, even though they don't realize it. They're the ones who in the future carry out these very instructions, God's instructions. One commentator says this: "God's judgment will be an horrendously effective, just as it has been utterly deserved and long overdue." God is fiercely holy in his character, and we need to be very careful that we don't ever water down God's justice. But we need to understand as well that it's God's judgment is fair and just as well. The Bible tells us that we all deserve his punishment. In fact, to understand what these people have done to deserve such terrible punishment, we have to understand really the seriousness of our sin. Sin isn't just falling short and breaking rules, although it is those things. It's being bankrupt. It's being ruined. It's being without hope. Sin is deservedly standing in the face of six angels commanded by God to destroy you, because you have offended a holy God, and them justly slaying you where you stand. There is no hiding place from God's holy justice. We can't hide behind our kind of supreme grasp of doctrine. Maybe if you're in a different kind of church, our kind of spiritual encounters with God. You can't hide behind your good deeds or your church attendance. There is nothing that we can do to stop God's certain judgment. But thankfully, there is something that God does for us. Brings us on to our final point, the mark of safety. In chapter 9, God brings these six angelic executioners to carry out his judgment. But there's also this mysterious seventh angel. He's not dressed for battle like the other six. He's clothed in linen, probably bleached white, which is a sign that he's carrying out a peaceful task. Instead of carrying a deadly weapon like the others, he has a writing kit in his hand. And he leads the way. And before the angels come to carry out God's judgment, this man, this angel, walks through the city. And his mission is to walk through the city with his writing kit and put a mark on their foreheads. And the mark is on the foreheads of, verse 4, those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. That's in Jerusalem. He wrote a mark that the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet looks a bit like an X on their foreheads, of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in Jerusalem. The first thing to see is that they're marked by God. It is his mark that is placed on them. The key to being a Christian isn't that you were somehow smarter. Somehow you managed to figure it out before anyone else of who God was and how great he was. It wasn't that you were more morally upright than someone else. It's all based upon what God does to you. In Ezekiel 9, it's not that they were repentant, so God marked them. They kind of earned his mark. It's that they were repentant because they were his. In the book of Revelation, John talks about the 144,000 who will be saved. And it's a representative number of all the tribes of Israel. And it says this in Revelation chapter 7. It says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the seas or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." A seal here is the kind of seal a kind of farmer would use, more like a brand, to mark out his animals. The farmer brands his animals to say very simply that these animals are mine. If anyone tries to steal or poach his animals, he knows which ones to protect. The seal, just like the mark here in Ezekiel, is a mark of ownership. The ones he marks are the ones that are God's. And the second thing we see is that they show the fruit of repentance. In this passage, the angel makes the mark on those who belong to him, and the outworking of that is that they grieved and lamented over the detestable things that are done in the land. You see, it really does matter how we live, that we live our lives consistently with his calling on our lives. But it might help us to perhaps unpack what it means to lament and grieve. The picture literally is moaning and wailing against sin. It's not kind of quiet, mild disapproval. It's absolute, utter hatred. So these people, they wanted the opposite to these rebellious Hebrews. Rather than thinking God was irrelevant, that he'd broken his promises, they believed in God. They were sure that he hadn't left, and they were certain that he hadn't broken his promises. They'd longed for a city that, instead of being full of injustice and violence, that was a country where God was their king. That was their great longing. And commentator puts it like this. He says, "The angel with the writing kit is to scour the city for signs of repentance." These people are literally brokenhearted against the evil of the city. But we have to assume as well that they're brokenhearted at their own sin. They're not self-righteous judges of their city. They themselves are broken and repentant before God. So when you become a Christian, you become a soldier, if you knew that. You're a soldier at war with sin. Sin in your own heart, sin in the culture, sin in the church. We're at war with sin the moment that we acknowledge Jesus as our Saviour and as our Lord. Spurgeon, who's a Victorian minister, put it like this. Excuse the kind of old-fashioned Victorian language, but in some ways it gives it a bit more weight if you're a Victorian listening to this. O sinners, if ye come to the gospel, imagining that there ye shall find an apology for your sin, ye have indeed mistaken your way. Moses charges you with sin and tells you that you are without excuse. But as for the gospel, it rends away from you every shadow of a covering. It leaves you without a cloak for your sin. It tells you that you have sinned willfully against the Most High God, that ye have not an apology that ye can possibly make for all the iniquities that ye have committed against him. I wonder whether your fight against sin has slipped. You know, once you maybe took sin more seriously, but now you maybe tolerate it, maybe you excuse it in your life. And sin is like a deadly disease that spreads and eats away at your soul. If you don't fight it, it will most certainly win. I think one of the dangers of the Christian tradition that I kind of grew up in as a teenager, going on lots of beach missions most of the summers, and there are lots of brilliant things that I learned from going on beach missions. But one of the weaknesses was a tremendous emphasis on coming to faith in Christ and praying a kind of sinner's prayer at the back of an evangelistic booklet. Now, it's not wrong to pray those prayers, but neither is it a kind of magic spell either. It's not the prayer that makes you a Christian, it's the Holy Spirit that makes you a Christian. And the greatest sign that you are a Christian isn't whether you've said that prayer, it's whether you're still living for him years after you make that commitment. It's not about what happens at the start of your Christian life, where everything's easy and new and fun and exciting. But it's right at the end, when you've battled through the hard times, when it's been really genuinely hard to stay a Christian, when all of your friends have maybe drifted away and lost interest, when you can say at the end of your life that you grieve and lament sin and evil in your life and all around you, that's a sign that God has saved and has sealed you. The last thing we learn as well is it's that these people, the ones that are marked, are saved by the skin of their teeth. This may be a surprising point, but I wonder if you've noticed as the vision in Ezekiel goes on, that those with the mark still witness the judgment, the horror of God's judgment, but they get spared. You know, picture the horrible scene, as I think this is obviously supposed to make us do. Picture the horrible scene is that the city lies in ruins. There's smoke pillowing everywhere. There's dead bodies lying all around. And you're standing in the street, your ears ringing, probably covered in blood. But you're still alive, asking yourself the question, what just happened? They still went through the judgment. It's a little bit like Noah's Ark in the book of Genesis. It's not a kind of gentle, fluffy scene of kind of animals all living in peace and harmony that we get in children's Bibles. But it's millions of people being drowned in a raging torrent and eight people getting kind of thrashed about in a boat for 40 days with a bunch of smelly animals until the storm stops and they're amazed that they're still alive. And it brings to mind as well another story of judgment for me. And I want us to close with these images in our minds as we come to the Lord's Supper especially. There's another Bible story where a mark was the difference between life and death. A famous one, as God's people were in Egypt. There have been 9 plagues and still Pharaoh hasn't let God's people go. And now comes the finale, the worst plague of them all. And God gives clear instructions to his people. Take a lamb without mark or blemish, and kill the lamb. And they were to take some of the blood from the lamb and they were to mark the doorposts outside of their house with the blood. And Exodus says this in chapter 12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Vaughan Roberts, gives a great illustration of being the eldest boy in a Hebrew household that night. Imagine you're the eldest boy and your father explained what was going to happen, and the boy goes to bed and he gets up and goes to his father and he goes, "Dad, have you put the blood on the doorpost yet?" The father replies, "No, son, it's not time, but I will. I promise." The boy goes back to his room. Soon more steps down the corridor and the boy's face appears again. "Dad, have you put the blood on the doorpost yet?" This is what I ask Oscar whenever we read this story, him being our eldest son. Would he have had a good night's sleep that night, knowing that the only thing separating him from certain death was his father remembering to make that mark on the doorposts? The only thing between the boy's life and death is that mark. There is no other way of escape. That is it. And whenever you read about the wrath and the judgment of God, just to conclude, in the Bible, there's a danger that we think that God somehow enjoys judging people. But he clearly doesn't. In the book of 2 Peter, the letter of 2 Peter, he says this: "The Lord is slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." Sorry, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." There's a coming judgment, and God hasn't left. It is not true that the Lord does not see, and the Lord has forsaken the land. He sees, but he stays his hand in patience. And we know that God doesn't enjoy judgment because we see in the gospel that he faces it for us. The raging storm in Genesis, the hand of death in Egypt, the apocalyptic judgment of these six angels in Ezekiel is nothing, nothing compared to what Jesus faced on the cross. There's a deadly weapon involved, but this time the deadly weapon is a Roman cross. And there's a roar of God's judgment against every sin of God's people. Every sin of God's people is taken by Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, we realise when we look at passages like this, that in many ways they're sombre. In many ways they do make us realise how holy and how mighty you are. But thank you, Lord, that seeing your holiness and seeing the good news of the gospel makes us realise even more how incredible your love and mercy towards us is. That you sent Jesus as our only hope, that any who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.